Pandit, praise the Lord. God is good. There's a few other phrases that I know, but I mainly speak Americans, not Afrikaans. So. Okay, anyway. It's really good to be with you. I love Ross. He's such a delight every time I get to be with him. Sometimes I don't, but you're blessed to be in the place that God has called him to lead. And the team here with Helmut, I learned how to say that. So anyway, Nita's going to share a little bit later. I just have so much in me tonight that I do have a PowerPoint. We probably will use part of it. But during worship, just so many things coming to me that I think are such really practical things for us if we're going to navigate through life. I'm primarily talking about the gospel, loving the gospel enough to love people Jesus died for. Is the topic. If you can put that up and leave it there, that would be great. Loving the gospel enough to love people that Jesus died for. And the heart of what I want to share tonight is living the gospel. And what living the gospel is, it's living towards others the way God lives towards us. Having no expectations on people. And that's where we miss it so many times. We fail because we haven't forgiven people. Jesus was able to save me before I ever thought about repenting because there was no wall of unforgiveness between him and me because he tore it down. And that's where we fail in connecting with ugly people. You know, there's a lot of ugly people in the world. And if you don't believe it, just get up in the morning and look in the mirror. You know, because all of us have ugly stuff. And one of the most amazing things about God is that he did not have to save us. He was not obligated. No pressure, no nervousness about him, because he's never nervous. He's never pressured. He was moved by love. He was moved by compassion, and the brother read from Ezekiel. He did it for his own honor and namesake. He was redeeming. See, it's very important what we believe. The Bible is not myth. It's history. Adam and Eve really existed. They didn't exist as swamp ghasts or toads. They existed as humans created by an amazing God. And God has had it in his heart. If I was God, I would have squashed Adam and Eve like bugs and said, well, let's do something else. But God had redemption in mind. And so if we're going to navigate through life, we really need to appreciate what the gospel means, what it means to us. See, God has a will. And a few years ago, I stopped praying, Lord, show me your will for my life. And my prayer is now, God, fit me into your will. That's what I want. I want you to fit me in to your will. I used to see the will of God as something mysterious, and it's out there somewhere. And I began to understand certain principles that if I'll do what I know to do, he'll reveal to me what I don't know to do. You know, the Bible's full of things that are his will for all of us. Love one another, forgive one another, even as he has loved and forgiven us. Serve people. The brother leading worship was talking about taking care of widows and orphans. Or no, the gentleman who was doing the offering. And so we see things in the scripture that are for us. And as we begin to embrace those and do those, even being kind to one another, as we do those and we're diligent with those because that's what God says, then as we're diligent with those things that are clearly his will that we know because he's revealed it to us through the scripture, as we're busy doing those, then he reveals what we don't know. And the flip side of that is if we're not real diligent with what we already know, then why should he reveal to us what we don't know? And so living life is practical. It's not mysterious. It's practical. God wants you to live spontaneously. Jesus did. His life was spontaneous. Jesus didn't carry notes. He didn't carry a Bible. They didn't have them. He had scrolls, but they were in the synagogues, in the temple. Humans didn't have much access. Jesus, as a boy, he was a student of scriptures, because when his ministry began in Luke chapter 3, it says, as his custom was, he stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll. So it was normal for him, but he had access to it. Not everybody has access to that. But Jesus walked around containing the heart of God, and you do too. See, before Jesus left, he told his disciples, it's for your benefit that I go. Because if you don't go, the comforter, the advocate, the intercessor, the helper will not come to you. And a few verses after that in the book of John, Jesus said this. He said, don't you worry about it. He said, I'm going to send you somebody just like me. He said, he's with you now, but he's going to be in you. So the Holy Spirit is somebody just like Jesus. But that makes sense, because Jesus said in John 14:9, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus, according to Hebrews, was the exact representation of God. And then Jesus said, I'm going to send you somebody like me. So the Holy Spirit is the exact representation of Jesus. That settles the Trinity real quickly. Don't get a headache trying to figure it out. God the Father exists, and he's seated on his throne in heaven. And at his right hand is Jesus. And the Holy Spirit lives in his temple, which is the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he's not an it, he is God. He lives in us. And why does he live in us? Well, he definitely wants to bring wholeness to us, but he wants to use us to bring wholeness to others. He wants to represent Jesus through us, and he wants to reproduce the life of God in others through us. Represent and reproduce. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, the Holy Spirit's on the inside of you. When you go to bed tonight, he's on the inside of you. He won't sleep while you sleep. You wake up, he's in you. Whatever you do, you go to work, he's in you. So that's how Jesus lived spontaneously. Jesus did no miracles before the Jordan River experience. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And it was after that that the miraculous began to take place, because God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. None of that happened until the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism at the Jordan River. And so Jesus walked around, and by the power of the Spirit, he even said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He lived spontaneously, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and that's what he wants us to do. That's what brings meaning to our lives, because we're able to help people, and that's what brings so much meaning to those that are around us. So that's what living the gospel is. It's having God's heart for people the way he has a heart for us. And see, we can grow into that. We can grow into that. Jesus established patterns. In the first chapter of Mark, I think it is, it says that he got up a great while before day, and he went out to a solitary place. And he did that to have time with the Father. I believe that was a pattern. It wasn't just a quiet time. Jesus lived in a physical body. It did not have a sin nature, obviously. But he slept at night. And he got up, and I believe he went to have time with Father, because prayer is not about religion. Prayer is about relationship, communion, and fellowship with God. That's what prayer is. It's not even about talking as much as it's listening. There's a place for talking. But I believe Jesus was sharpening his radar, because he knew that as soon as everybody else is up, they're going to be pulling on him. And so he went out there to become more sensitive. And then as he walked through life, there was spontaneity. But that's what the disciples did after he sent the Holy Spirit upon them. Peter and John in the third chapter of Acts, they were on their way to the temple to pray. They were going to pray. But on this particular day, there was a man, and he probably had been there for years. He had been carried there every day at the beautiful gate. But on this day, as they walked by, he was begging for alms, and Peter or John stopped. They both stopped. They looked at the man and they said, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we have, we give to you now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk." That was spontaneous, not planned. God has amazing things for all of us if we'll learn to live spontaneously. Most of the people in Durbanville or any other part, most will probably not visit this church or other churches. But we need to be like Jesus. We take God to people where they are before they come here, because most of them won't come here. Some will. Thank God for that. So living the gospel is living towards others the way God lived towards us. And so let me begin this and see how far we can get. Loving the gospel enough to love those that Jesus died for. I can see the thing at the back, so I don't need that. Thank you. All right, let's go on to the next one. Let me read this way. Gospel thoughts. First of all, we need to understand what the gospel is not. There's four bullet points there. And they're all a part of the same thought. The gospel is not ask Jesus in your heart, go to church, be a good person, and go to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. That's more like religion, but that's not the gospel. Let's move to the next one. The good news, the gospel, is God offers people acceptance and a life of relationship with himself based on his work, which is Jesus at the cross, through Jesus on the cross. And this is the gospel. It can be stated other ways, and I'll state it a few other ways tonight, but that's really what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that all of us are accepted by God, not on the basis of what we do, because none of us qualifies, but on the basis of what he did through Jesus at the cross. That's the gospel. Let's look at it another way. God gives us bad news, and then he gives us good news. So first, let's look at the bad news. The bad news is this. All humans are inherently alienated from God. They have no goodness, and they cannot improve this condition. That's the bad news of the gospel. See, we've got to stop living according to what we see. There's a story in the scriptures. It's not really a story. It actually happened. There was a centurion, and the centurion was said of him, these people came from the centurion's house to Jesus. And they said this, this centurion's servant, I think it was his servant, maybe his child, I'm not sure, was sick. And he needs to be healed, and he's worthy of this because he built us a synagogue. And it says that Jesus went with him. But as we go on and read the rest of the story, Jesus did not go because the man was worthy to be healed. Jesus heard that, but he ignored that. He went by what he felt in his heart. Because Jesus is headed towards his house, and the man comes. And he says, please, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. I would not ask you to do that, but if you'll just speak a word, my servant will be healed, because I too am a man under authority, and I tell my servant, do this, he does it, go there and do that, and he goes there and does that. And Jesus said, wow, I've never seen such great faith, no, not even in Israel, and his servant was healed. So that man was not worthy. Some people thought he was, but he wasn't. And so we have a tendency to see people in their goodness, in the sense of good acts, good behavior, and think those people are fine. But we got to understand, every human being is born with an incurable condition. There's only one cure. The condition is called sin. It's alienation from God. And the only cure is the blood of Jesus Christ. Religion is not a cure. Christianity is not really a religion, even though segments of Christianity have become very religious. And I'm not throwing stones here. The word Christian was not applied to the disciples until the 11th chapter of Acts. And it was put on them by the people, the unbelievers, in the city of Antioch. And I think they meant it as a compliment. These people are acting like little Christs. So they put the name Christian. They were called followers of Jesus. I've got a friend who does a lot of work in a lot of Muslim areas of Africa and out in villages, and he gets to know the elders of the village. He'll go take medical supplies and other things that they need, and he will sit. He takes a team with him. He sits with the elders and talks to them with an interpreter. And invariably it comes around, why are you coming here to help us? And so he begins to share the gospel. He said he had to learn, you don't ask Muslims if they want to become Christians. Because in the mind of Muslims, Christian nations slaughter their unborn babies. And in Christian nations like America, women walk around with no clothes on. And so he had to learn that he had to ask them, would you like to become a follower of Jesus? That gets their attention because most Muslims have a high respect for Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's God coming to us, not because we ask him to. God coming to us and bringing us by his grace into relationship with God, which brings wholeness to us. It's impossible to be whole without a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's what fixes us. Jesus, in Matthew 9, was teaching, preaching, and healing in the cities and in the villages. But when he saw the multitudes, that little word saw in the Greek is a word that more accurately is translated comprehend, discern, understand. But when he saw, when he discerned the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. We see the multitudes and often we are moved to immigration from them. And see why? Because Jesus had something in his heart that is in us in seed form that has to grow. Because God wants us to have compassion on people that naturally we should not feel compassion for. But Jesus not only, he diagnosed their problem. He said, why did he have compassion on them? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He could have easily said like mentors, like children without mentors, children without parents, people, learners without mentors, travelers without guides. And then he gave the solution. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. He said, they need a shepherd. They need a shepherd. And so you look at that in its fullness, and what Jesus is saying, what the world needs is discipleship. You know, what children need is parents. We got a crazy world. Have you noticed? Well, but we are not to throw stones at the world. We're to live and demonstrate the way for things to be fixed. Because the Bible has the answer for ways to be fixed. Sadly, many times the church has run the world away rather than like Jesus. You know, Jesus blew the mind of religious people. Jesus' message attracted ungodly people more than religious people. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was, he had just asked Matthew to follow him, Levi, the tax collector. So Levi threw him a feast. And so he was at Levi's house. He was eating and drinking, sitting with tax collectors and sinners. Everybody seemed to be having fun except the Pharisees who were observing. So how can your master, which means teacher, how can your teacher sit and drink and eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, those who are sick need a physician, not those who think they're well. So Jesus connected with sinners. There's even teaching in church that teaches we're not to have anything to do with the world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is our example. We're to connect with people. That's living the gospel. That's looking at people who deserve nothing and bringing them grace and mercy. Because we deserved nothing. And so the bad news is all humans are inherently alienated from God, and they have no goodness, and they cannot improve this condition. Nothing improves it except repentance and believing the gospel. That's what begins to fix us. See, the new birth is wonderful. It's essential, but it's not everything. If the new birth is everything, in other words, if the only reason I'm born again is so I can go to heaven when I die, I was born again almost 47 years ago. So what about these 47 years? If the only reason that I'm born again is so I can go to heaven when I die, then it would have been better for somebody to shoot me the day I was born again. Get on with it. No, I'm here. We're left here. Why are you left here? You're not left here to make a million. If you happen to make a million, that's okay. But you're not left here for that. That's incidental. If you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a garbage collector, whatever you may be, your main reason to be on earth is to represent and reproduce. That is the heart of the gospel. You're not a, let's put it this way. I'm not a Bible teacher who happens to be a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus, and God has gifted me to teach his word. I don't have a gift by myself. It's not inherent. You can't study to get it. Study's important. But a gift was given to me to communicate the gospel. But the heart of who I am, all of my life is believer. All of my life is follower of Jesus. A segment of my life is communicate in this kind of a context. The same is true for you. You may be a school teacher, but more importantly, you are a follower of Jesus who happens to be a school teacher. That has to be our understanding, because that's the way God sees us. So the bad news we've seen, what's the good news? The good news is the gospel, the all-powerful, holy, unapproachable God, fully knowing how sinful we were, in his goodness and love, mercy and grace, came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ into our mess and lawlessness and paid the legal eternal price for our redemption, pardon, and forgiveness. That's the good news. Didn't deserve it. You were uglier than you knew. Probably still are, like me. In other words, I like to use this illustration. My wife came to Jesus at age 9. And she has lived for Jesus since age 9. I came to Jesus at 22. And my life was a mess. Here's the gospel. She needed Jesus at 9 as much as I did at 22. Everybody needs Jesus. Jesus is not one of God's redeemers. He is God's only redeemer. You say that's narrow-minded. It is very narrow-minded, as much as 2 plus 2 only equals 4. H2SO4 only produces sulfuric acid. That's very narrow-minded. We live in a very ordered universe because we have a very ordered God. And so, you know, it's healthy to be narrow-minded when you're dealing with truth. On the other hand, there's another type of narrow-mindedness that the church needs to be delivered from. All right, let's go on. Our thinking has tended to be, I don't know what your sin is, but mine isn't as bad as yours. That's the way we tend to think. You know, we see people that have hang-ups we've been free from, and rather than compassion, we're judgmental. I remember I was about 4 months old in Christ back in 1843, and I was 4 months old in Christ, and when I got saved, I had a heavy smoking habit, a lot of other habits, but I wasn't particularly convicted about smoking. I just wasn't. I mean, I would witness to people while I was smoking cigarettes. It made sense to me. And then God brought me under conviction. And so it took about 3 months, and I got set free from smoking. And about 2 weeks after I was set free, I go to this Christian retreat. And so I walk out during the break, and this lady that I knew but did not know she smoked, she's standing there smoking cigarettes. So was I compassionate? Not even a little bit. I gave these things up, so why can't you? I mean, no, that's the way we are. We're judgmental. I don't know what your sin is, but I know it's worse than mine. That's been our thinking, but let's go on. Until we understand the gospel, all people are equally guilty. All people are equally pardoned and forgiven. To give that a little further ramification, the murdering thief and the moral benevolent do-gooder both are equally guilty and equally pardoned and forgiven. Because why does a person end up murdering? Because he's got a root called sin. Why does a person tend to do-goodedness? Why does a person tend to moral things? Well, many times people do that out of a motivation that's full of pride to be honored by people. Let's go on. All who repent and receive God's sacrifice for their sin are made children of God and can call Him Father. And so no matter what a person's manifestation of sin may have been, through the gospel, through the good news, through God's mercy poured out and through His love poured out, that person is forgiven. The root is torn out, and the beginning of a healthy life has started. Okay, morality or moralism is not the gospel. Let's go on. I want to cover some more things. Many believers succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement, but this isn't the gospel. Let's go on. We should be moral, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is something we could not do for ourselves. Through Christ's sacrifice, we're made right with God and are His children. So, therefore, all that happens, even improvement, we should become better people, no doubt. But all of that, all the glory and honor goes to God, because it can only come as we live dependent upon God, trusting Him to show us and yielding to the Holy Spirit. The gospel is news of what God has done to reach us. It is not advice about what we must do to reach God. So it's telling us what God has already done. Romans 4:5, I love this verse. God justifies the ungodly, and I qualified. And everybody here qualified. God only justifies ungodly people, because that's all God has to work with. Okay? Now, let's jump into the main text tonight. This is this may be my favorite passage in the whole Bible. It's just an amazing, amazing passage. Verse 1 hammers us good. You were dead in trespasses and sins. For 22 years, I lived dead. I was born dead, and I lived dead. Dead in sin. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ now lives in me. In other words, the crucifixion kills the old man. So I no longer live, but Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, now lives in us. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were dead and we walked like we were dead, thinking we were having fun. Okay? And then verse 3. Among whom, I've underlined these because they're such rich statements. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. If the passions of your flesh were filled with pride, trying to make a good image, you were living there. If the passions of your flesh were debauchery and giving yourself over to all sorts of sin, then you lived there. And we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And that's living in the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. One of the greatest reasons we need to learn the voice of the Spirit is so that we will know that when we are living, we're living according to what the Lord is saying, what the Lord is ordering, and not our impulses. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we have nothing to boast about. We were just like the rest of mankind. So we can't throw stones. There's no reason that we have to look down on people, because any place we've come, it's because of God's grace and mercy and love. All right. All lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out its desires. The flesh goes only two ways. Both are deadly. License and legalism. Those are the two ways of the flesh. Legalism is where I am very structured and I'm demanding this of myself. I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to make a good impression. Licentiousness is just going for it. You have a license to do whatever you want to do. But both of those are deadly. Okay, now, our dead and sin condition was by default. You're born with it. It's by default. That's when we're born, we have that condition, as it is for every human born. Those who are in Christ alive is our default position. So you wake up alive every morning. Okay? Now, the next verses, those verses show how utterly lost we were. And then moving on, verse 4 through 10 could very well be the greatest verses in the entire Bible. I've already said that. Okay, let's look at verse. It begins with, but God. We were dead. We were living according to all of our impulses. But God. And I don't think any language can convey the richness, let's go on, of what follows. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, what is mercy? Let's go on. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Let's go on. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to pause on this because, yeah, in the coming ages, he raised us up and he seated us with him in heavenly places. That's our position. That's our position. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are in the presence of God positionally. Why did he do that? So that in the coming ages, after this life is over, what does he desire to do? He wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace by his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to know what heaven's going to be like, that's what it's going to be like. You can forget your mansion, even if it's there. Don't worry about it. I don't worry about heaven. Heaven's going to be great, no matter. But this is the heart of heaven, that God wants to pour out his grace and his kindness forever upon us. And not a one of us deserves it. And then let's go on. God is rich in mercy. Mercy is the virtue of character that withholds what is deserved. If someone is throwing himself or herself on the mercy of the court, in essence, they're saying, Your Honor, I don't deserve this. I deserve judgment. Please, can I have mercy? And so God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And this will help you get free from a sense of condemnation when you mess up. Because I want to tell you, if you live any longer, you're going to mess up. It's just going to happen. But you got to understand, your Father is rich in what you don't deserve, mercy. He's rich. And His mercies become new every morning. Because we expended them all the day before. He's rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Why? Because of His great love with which He loved us. Humans declare their richness in terms of money, land, and possessions. God declares His richness in terms of mercy, love, grace, and kindness. God is rich in that stuff. And that stuff never, ever goes away. Money, gold, all of it will perish. This is rich. Now, before I go on, I want to stop a second. I was studying this about 5 years ago, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks because of where this ends in verses 8 through 10, especially verse 10. God is rich towards us like that, and He wants us to be rich towards people like that. God is rich in mercy, and God by the Holy Spirit lives in me. And just like Jesus was moved with compassion for those people, that same Spirit in us will move us to compassion. And we can be rich and kind to people who don't deserve it and who really irritate us. And who we really don't like. You ever heard of Will Rogers? Will Rogers was an American humorist, lived back the first part of the 20th century. He said a lot of things that are very neat. He said, "I never met a man I didn't like." Well, I've met several people he never met. And some of them are part of the church. Can you identify with me? Have you ever met a Christian you didn't like? I'm not talking about love. I'm talking about the irritation. Have you ever been irritated by a Christian? Am I talking to a perfect church here? Okay. Well, God gives us an amazing ability to look beyond all of that stuff. All right, let's hurry. When love is great, mercy is rich. If you love great, you're full of mercy. God's love is great. He loved us so much, He gave His only Son that we can have life in Him. The measure of love's greatness is the sacrifice it makes. As a matter of fact, the greatest quality of love is sacrifice. If you say, "I love you" in a meaningful, close relationship, and you really mean it, you will pay a price. Because the greatest measure of love is sacrifice. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself. So if a husband truly loves his wife, he's going to have to make sacrifices in the relationship. If we really love the world the way God does, we're going to have to make sacrifices. We're going to have to break out of what I call the two C's. Stop living by comfort and convenience. Comfort and convenience are not a sin, but when they take priority over obedience, then they're very sinful. And so even in the U.S. right now, they have determined, whoever those people are that determine things like this, they have determined that a really committed Christian is a person who comes to two religious services a month. That's what I call dumbing down Christian life. In other words, we have to make sacrifices. We can't live by comfort and convenience towards one another and also towards the world. Okay. These verses show that His great love and rich mercy are to be the default posture and passion of life for those who have received His great love and rich mercy. All right, let's move on. It's the gospel, the good news. All of us are unworthy of His great love that manifests through rich mercy. Yet we can enter into His heavenly enterprise on earth as His agents of love and forgiveness. I want you to see that. We enter into His heavenly enterprise on earth as his agents of love and forgiveness. Now, I think we're getting to, okay. As the old hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now that's the reality of it. I think the next slide, not yet, we're getting there. To be his agents of love and forgiveness is to live the gospel. Now, let's get to it. To live the gospel is to live godly towards others, that is, to live towards them as he lived towards us. Now, that is living the gospel, and that's the focus that I wanted to get to tonight. I think the measure of love's greatness is the sacrifice it makes. I wanted to say that again because it's such an important statement. If we really have great love, we sacrifice. Now, just read that. We're his vehicle to manifest his great love and rich mercy. If the next slide is not verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2, keep going till it gets there. Okay, it's a microcosm of the whole epistle. We all know verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works so that no one boasts. Leaves that right there. We all know that. We all know that very well. But we tend to hold off on verse 10. Let's go to 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm not going to do any more slides, but I do want to say a few things that I want my wife to share. But leave that one up there. No works before salvation saved us. But after salvation, there are many works because God prepared them and we are to walk in them by that grace. Grace is enablement for us to do what we do not have the natural ability to do. And so there are many works. Some of the works, Jesus said in Matthew 25, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, etc. Walking in love towards one another, forgiving. There's so many good works that are listed in the scripture. And those are things that God has left for us to do. And that's where we grow. You don't grow here. Faith comes here, but faith grows out there by doing out there what you hear in here. See, God's plan is faith comes by hearing what he says. After faith comes, God speaks, faith comes. We obey, faith grows. God speaks, faith comes, we obey, faith grows. If we're not living what we're learning, we're not growing. Because growth does not happen by knowledge alone. Knowledge alone will puff us up. And so, he created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Now that's a big reason for our life on earth. He has prepared beforehand works that we are to do. And to me, that is living the gospel towards others who do not know Christ. Learning to serve people rather than wait to be served. Learning to, wherever you go, be in tune to the Lord and see if there is a divine appointment. I personally believe this. If there is a mission trip that you all have, you don't need to feel led to do that. Jesus has already said go. You don't need to feel led to do anything that God's already told you to do. Now, if there's an opportunity, see, it's by doing, by going, that you really learn how to live out your faith and you grow in that. What I would do if there's an opportunity, if you don't feel a no, then go. Live on what you don't feel no about rather than waiting for a yes, because I think you were born again with a yes. Okay? Now, there's times that we end up going places that we never dreamed that we would go. And sometimes those places are more than you really bargained for. I want my wife to come and to share just some things that have happened through our lives and what's happening in her. And then I'll close in just a minute.
Thank you. It's really a pleasure to be with you all. Thank you for receiving us so warmly. I'll just share a little bit about what God's been leading us to do in the last few years missionally in Africa. As I was growing up, really as a very young child, I always wanted to come to Africa. I would hear the stories of missionaries that would come back from the field, back from Africa, into our churches in America and share about the Africans. And I don't know, it just got into my heart as a child, a strong desire to come. And I always tell folks, if your children begin to say things like, God's shown me such and such, or I want to do such and such, don't discount it, even if they said it at an early age, because oftentimes he will plant desires in lives with young children and then nurture those desires through the years. Perhaps he's said things to you, given you a heart's desire for something at a much younger age, and you've carried those desires through the years, and those things are yet to be fulfilled. Just keep walking in God, and he'll open those doors as you continue to mature in him. Many times what we end up doing doesn't look like what we thought it would look like, but God knows what he's doing when we trust him and continue to walk with him. He will bring fulfillment in your life, believe me. You will be fulfilled in God if you continue to walk in him. But I wanted to get to Africa so badly that I kept trying to make things work, kept trying to open doors, and God would show me that my desire was right, but my timing was wrong. And his best for me was after I got married, then he began to open doors for Africa for us. We've been coming out since 1980. We've just been back and forth from the United States several times. We've lived out here for several years at a time. The last 10 or 12 years, 10 to 12 years, we've been spending most of our time in South Africa, going up into other African nations. But now he has us changing our base back to the States. Our children, our daughter and son-in-law, who were pastoring in Johannesburg, have now planted a church in Detroit, Michigan. And so we are changing our base back there to help them with that new church plant. But anyway, still coming out here as God would allow us to. And it's just been really the last few years that he's opened up doors for us to go up into the DRC and into Rwanda. And I really feel like it's just now, I'm just now really beginning to feel that extreme fulfillment that I carried as a child. And I just thank him for the things that he's allowing us to do. But, you know, it's just by being faithful, and it's just by going through each door that these things open up. And like I said, many times we want to burst through the doors or make something happen, but it's just being faithful with each step and just going through each door, that one door opens another and another door, that door opens another and so forth. And so a few years ago, we found ourselves accompanying friends of ours into the DRC, into a particular area in eastern Congo, just over the Rwandan border in a city called Bukavu. And we assisted them in an evangelistic crusade. They used to work with Reinhard Bonnke, so they knew how to put on large outdoor crusades. And we assisted them in that, and I somehow knew that I'd be back there someday. And sure enough, we started connecting with a group called NCMI, New Covenant Ministries International, that does a lot of church planting and going into the nations, and we've been working with them over the last several years. And sometimes we'll go with teams back into Bukavu. But about 6 years ago, I connected with a doctor there. He's a Christian Congolese surgeon, and he is medical director of a small hospital called Selpa Hospital, and chief surgeon, orthopedic surgeon. And I know I just began to connect with him, and he became like a spiritual son to me. We kept up with each other. I wanted to assist him however I can. I've had nursing. I was an RN many years ago, and I always carried a desire to get medical help into remote areas where people could not get it on their own, couldn't get it freely. And so anyway, when I first met him, I went in. He invited me to, or actually I just asked him, do you mind if I go into surgery with you? And so he allowed me to do that. And the surgery that I witnessed about 6 years ago with him, he did by the light of the window. There was no overhead lighting for him to do major surgery. The young lady that was put to sleep for her major surgery, after he gave her the IV in her arm with her anesthetic anesthesia, then there was no equipment to monitor her heart rate or anything like that. And so it was just, he said, I'll operate, you pray. And I said, for sure, I got that. I'm happy for you to do that, and I'm happy to do my part. And so anyway, through the years, he's been able to receive more assistance with the hospital. And it's just a pleasure to see what God has brought him now, how the hospital is progressing. But a couple of years ago, he told me that he was seeing more and more young women that were victims of gang rape, of the rapes that's taking place by the rebels in the forest. And I've learned that the DRC has become known more and more as the rape capital of the world. And as the present, they estimate about 48 rapes per hour taking place there. And so as he would share this with me, I began to get a desire to do what we could to help. Like I said, it's a small hospital, and several hospitals in the city are seeing many more patients than he is. I mean, it's just unbelievable that these things are still going on, but they are. When we revisited a couple of years ago, or maybe 2.5 years ago now, he took me into his office, and he had 8 young women to come and speak to me. And he said, I wanted them to share their stories with you. They're embarrassed to say it, but they want to, because they know that you want to help them and women like them. And so they went out of the room, one coming in at a time, to tell me their stories and just unbelievable atrocities that these girls experienced. My husband was videoing the interviews that I did with them, and he had tears coming down his face as he was just holding the iPad there. And stories of girls that have sometimes witnessed the murders of their own family members by rebels a lot of the rebels are people that have crossed the border from Rwanda that were actually responsible for the genocide in 94, and they still hide out in the villages in the areas out in the forest in parts of eastern Congo, and the government does really very, very little about it. Sometimes the girls are kidnapped from the villages. Sometimes they're taken as they go out into the fields to gather food or water. They're forced to live with the rebels, or with sometimes it's army, just army members that keep the girls. I've interviewed girls that have been kept as long as a year by some of these guys, and sometimes tied to trees, sometimes threatened that they've actually killed one of their friends in front of them and told, this is what will happen to you if you try to escape. They just become everyone's wife. They take a chance when they try to escape. But anyway, they try to make their way into the city where it's a little safer there. And usually it's a gang rape. Sometimes they have been, like I said, tied up. They've witnessed their mothers being raped. They've witnessed their younger sisters being raped. They've been just all kind of things. I just won't go into detail, but just horrific things. It's violent raping. It's a means of war. It's the violence that's a way of war, a way of demoralizing the people. And so the girls, when they become pregnant, they usually try to make their way into the city to get to the hospitals to get help. So anyway, a couple of years ago, I was sharing about some of this at a church in Michigan, in America, and a young lady in the group at a ladies' meeting came up to me afterwards and said that it had really touched her heart. She really wanted to do something to help these girls specifically. And so, keeping in communication with her, she started a ministry just for these girls called Haven of Hope. And so I'm working with her, with Haven of Hope, and we are in the city. We are securing a facility that will house some of the girls that have the most immediate needs, and it will become a center for girls to continue to come through to learn skills so they can make money to support themselves and their children. Because they're disowned. It's sad to say, but after they go through these atrocities, they're not wanted anymore by family members. It's like they're cursed. They're seen as being cursed, and they're rejected society, there's a saying in that area that the son of a snake is a snake. And if you were raped by a snake, by a bad man, a bad person, then your child is also seen as a snake. And so your child is cursed. And they live with these things, these horrible ideas for years, you know. So since we've been going back in and seeing these girls every chance we get at the hospital, and doing counseling with them, and we hear their stories. Sometimes the girls that make their way to us have carried these stories, these things, for a couple of years, two or three, sometimes even 4 years, not having had the chance to share with anybody about it. So carrying all this baggage, they really need to be alleviated of the sense of guilt, of being cursed, of being not wanted. You can imagine what they've been through after being taken from their homes and made to, forced to live on a forest floor and to make do with what's around you there, and to be taken from family and then not being wanted back by family, not being wanted back by their villages, or if they're married, their husband's not feeling that they can take you back because it's just a cultural thing to look down on you now. And so this sense of just being disowned and not wanted and not having a home to go to, just having to stay wherever you can find on the streets, and who's going to help you take care of your child. And so, you know, the thing is that God showed me that this could have been me and this could have been you. You know, you could have been born in a situation like that. You could have been born in a village where you shuddered to go out into the fields to collect food or water because you would be going at the expense of perhaps being raped and caught by someone who wanted just to take advantage of you. And then you'd be threatened to never tell your story again. And these girls, I met a girl whose father was killed in front of her. Her mother was raped in front of her. Her little sister was killed because she began screaming. She then was raped by three or four guys, and she and her mother then ran from the house, from the hut, to another hut, only to be chased by the guys who put that hut, set it alight, and it burned her mother alive. She wanted to die. She somehow survived until it was time for her baby to be born, and she said she just sat under a banana tree and cried throughout the delivery and cried and asked God to take her and let her die. But somehow she survived. And I believe that God has spared girls to hear the truth, you know, because He loves them so much. And sometimes I lie awake in bed at night and just say, God, there's girls out there still that need to escape, that need to find you, that need to find the truth, that you love them and that you want the best for them. And, you know, the thing is, like I said, it could have been any one of us. But because it wasn't, because God has chosen to place us where He's placed us and because He's given us what He's given us, what are we going to do about it? It doesn't mean that you have to go into the forest of Bukavu to bring assistance. But it does mean that He's counting on you to do something for those that are less fortunate, that don't have what you have. And there's so much more to each one of us than what we realize. We have something to give. We have not just substance, not just of our finances, of our possessions, but just the light that we have, the truth that we have, that we matter to God, that He loves us, and that He wants to help us through life, and that He's given us His promises in His Word, that He's given us grace and ability, and there's so many that don't know God and His ways. You know, when we counsel with the girls and just make sure that they come to know Him and disciple them, and then we're teaching them skills such as jewelry making, and we're going to get into how to do hair, and I've got a lot of supplies that have been donated to me in Johannesburg that we're trying to figure out how to get over the border, how we can make that happen and get these things to them so that they can make a living for themselves. But in counseling them, there was a girl recently that said, when I told her, I said, I can pray for you, but after I'm gone, you know, you need to talk to God, and you need to talk to Him often. And she said to me, I've never heard that before. Nobody's ever told me that I can talk to God. She didn't know that that God wanted to hear from her. She didn't know how to talk to God. And so the very most simple things, things that we take for granted, can be just such a treasure to somebody. You know, and so just start where you are and be faithful with what God has given you, where you are. And keep walking with God. And He'll make sure that you get into those places that others won't go, that may in the natural be hard to get to, but where you can really unload a whole lot that can mean a whole life to somebody else. Okay, thank you.
You know, the thing that is very true is that I don't know what God has for you, but He has something for you. And that's not to mean that you're not doing things already, so don't think that. But that story I told of Jesus in the first chapter of Mark, where He went out a great while before day, the amazing thing about Jesus was that he had that time with Father, and He carried what He captured with Father in the presence of God, He carried it into His work. So that's the way you live. You start your day. It may not be a great while before day, but to start the day with the Father. I forget who it was, but some man of God from many years ago said, I make a point to talk to God before I ever talk to humans. And to get up and, you know, if you don't know how to pray, then your prayer is, God, teach me to pray. But mainly, it's just talking to God. It's having a conversation. And doing it consistently. There may be times you pray, you don't feel anything, you don't perceive you got anything, but always go into prayer with pen and paper. And write down even the most subtle nuance that you feel like you might be receiving from God. And then just walk it out, and then walk it out. And don't expect, don't think that everything's just going to work all the time, but stay at it. Get a pattern established. And what you'll see is you'll find yourself living spontaneously and in a posture to where you can live the gospel, treating others, serving others the way God treats and serves us. Can we pray? Thank you, Father. Lord, what manner of love you have bestowed upon us that we can be called your children. It's the most amazing thing. It is the greatest thing. And we thank you for that, Father, that you've brought us into your kingdom, and you've brought us into your kingdom for these days in which we live. These are your days, but we want them to be manifested through us in the way that brings honor and glory to you, Father. Father, the words that have been sown here tonight, I pray, Lord, that you will add those to other words that these have already studied and heard and received and are walking out. Lord, let these be tools whereby we can more effectively serve you, live with you in the earth by the Holy Spirit, Father God. I thank you for that. Father, I thank you for fruit that will abound in the lives of these individuals, Father God. In the workplace, on the college campus, in the neighborhood, in the market, wherever, Father. Lord, manifest yourself through us, your people. Lord, you've come to us. You've given us your Spirit. And Lord, we're not to carry your Spirit where we want to go, but it's your plan for your Spirit to carry us to the places that you have purposed for us to walk in. So, Lord, give us a sensitivity. Give us a sensitivity to you and to what your plan is every day of our lives. If we could just keep our eyes closed, in particular because of what I shared tonight about what the gospel is, I'm just amazed so many times that there have been people in churches many times for years and they really have never heard what the gospel is. They became a part of a church, they liked the fellowship or whatever. And sometimes people actually have been a part of a church, or maybe you're visiting tonight, whatever. They really have never repented of sin and believed the gospel, which is what the scriptures say. And tonight, if that's you, you can begin a life of meaning and purpose. You can begin a life with God this very evening. As we shared earlier, we were all guilty. And for Jesus to die for us, it would be like having been convicted by a judge of a heinous crime, and the judge is ready to sentence us to a very long sentence. And someone we don't even know comes with full of compassion and love. He bursts in and says, "Your Honor, put that judgment upon me." That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's amazing. Love so amazing, so divine. And so tonight, if you have never really received Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins and believed the gospel, received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, tonight you desire to do that and you say, "Yes, I want to start my walk with God. I want to put my life in His hands." Just raise your hand right where you are. I want to pray with you, anyone at all. Maybe everyone here has done that, but I don't want to be remiss in missing that opportunity. Anyone, don't put this off. This is so, so critical for our lives. It's the beginning. Anyone at all? I see your hand. Anyone else? You can put your hand down. Anyone else? All right, one more thing. If you really perceive tonight, as you heard what we shared concerning living the gospel, and that you really want to posture yourself to be available on a daily basis to live spontaneously, and this is something you've not done in the past, but you just really want to make a commitment that, "I don't know exactly what this is, I don't know exactly how I'll go about it, but I want to posture myself to be available on a daily basis, to be spontaneous, to be used as He desires." And you want me to pray with you, just raise your hand. Okay, you can put your hands down once you've raised them. Anybody else? You can. Okay. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you can agree with it, then just make this your night of decision on that you are going to be available to the Lord. Father, in a very real sense, each and every one of us lives our life before You, whether we know it or not. That's what You know. And so, Lord, as we make commitments to You through life, it makes us more and more aware that we're living before that audience of one more than we are before other people. So, Father, You've seen the hands tonight. You know their hearts. And so, Lord, I come into agreement with my brothers and sisters that from this night forward, we position ourselves before You, O God. We are available. We will be, Lord, as Samuel. "Here I am, Lord, Your servant. Speak to me. Show me, Lord, what it is. And Lord, I commit to do what I know to do. And reveal to me, Father, those things that I don't know." Father, I just thank You so much for that. I thank You, Lord, for this house, for these individuals, what You're doing, the influence and the witness, the representation and the reproduction that's taking place in this particular part of Cape Town. And we thank You for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you so much for coming out and just sharing a word. It's really awesome. And your testimony and reaching out. And I think, you know, like it's sort of a theme throughout this evening is, you know, what are we doing? We can hear the gospel, but the gospel, Jesus says always, whoever does, whatever do, we need to do. So thank you for that. And I just want to remind everybody, where's Philip? Are we going to sing a song? Yeah, I'd like to sing a song. I've got the mic, so I can ask. And then just remember, if you have any needs, some of us are going to be in front here. If you need prayer, or if the Lord has spoken to you, just don't just walk away. Just grab somebody next to you and say, "You know what? I want to pray with you. I need somebody to pray with me." So just recognizing the Holy Spirit, and when He speaks, to actually respond, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Thanks. And if once we've sung the song, you know, you're free to drink coffee and have a great and awesome week. God bless.